have ever taken a class that had no practical relevance for your life? You took a class that had nothing to do with anything that you would ever care about or ever be able to use at any time. Sam, turn to your neighbor and take a minute and tell them what that class was. Just have a little group discussion there.
That's good. Thanks, man.
How many of you said something related to history? What? I love history. I'm just asking. How many said something related to science? Really? That's surprising here in this area. How many said something related to math? Yeah. I can testify to the whole math thing. I at no point in my ministry have had, Pastor Steve, you've got to answer for me this question. What is the quadratic equation? Nobody's ever asked me that question in my ministry, or what a polynomial or a binomial or all those things. My son Tate is taking math now, and I just can't help anymore. So, you know, call your grandparents to get help with that kind of thing. How many said something related to, like, art? Yeah? P.E.? A couple people were P.E. in the first service. Okay, I see a couple hands. How about something, like, well, really, what else is there? Language arts, English? Really? Wow. Okay. Am I leaving out anything? Foreign language. Come on now. That's like useful. Like Latin, right? Something like that. For me, I, at my undergraduate work, had made it all through my college years thinking that I'd made it, that I'd gotten the hours and all the classes that I needed to, but my last semester of school, I was one PE class short I had to take, and so I took bowling. Come on, that's very, very practical. The problem was, is it was on Tuesday, Thursday at 8 in the morning. So it was me and like three other people getting up at 8 in the morning to go bowling for an hour and a half. So that was my class. I took other classes that semester. I took a year of Italian. I haven't used that in any way. You know the most practical class that I've ever taken, and this is like, you younger people are going to go like, why would you even take this class? But older people, you will understand. Typing. Like, was that not just like the most relevant class of your life? You learned, now they call it keyboarding or whatever they call it, if there's even a class. How many of you took typing? Yeah, like that's a great class, right? Everybody has an opinion on what's relevant for them. You might go to a class that you feel is completely irrelevant to you. It has nothing to do with your life. You're never going to use the information again. And sit next to a person who is just eating it up. It's so relevant for them. They're just applying it to their life, and they're so excited about it. And there's a variety of different reasons why certain things are relevant to us. If you observe anybody for any period of time, you can find out what's relevant to them, right? You find out simply because they talk about what's relevant to them, or they spend time thinking about what's relevant to them, or they'll post about what's relevant for them. I know some of you for whom, if I were to go up and have a conversation about the San Francisco Giants, I know for whom the Giants are relevant to you or not. There are other people that I can go up to, and I know who you are, that if I talk about the Giants, there's just this glassy stare because it's just not relevant to you at all, and that's okay. But you might talk to me about your job or about technology or something that's way over my head, and I just will probably have the same glassy stare. If you were to watch our family, if we were to ever go to Barnes and Noble, you could learn about things that are relevant to us. Shannon, I'd asked her this question, what section of Barnes and Noble would you go to first? And she said that she'd go to the cooking section, most likely. If we were to go to Barnes and Noble, she'd go to the cooking section. She enjoys looking at new recipes and that sort of thing. She'd also go to a section probably related to her job, which she's a behavior therapist, works with kids with special needs and specifically autism, so she'll probably go to something like that. My son Tate, who's 15, really interested in the military, always has been, thinks he might want to be in the military someday, so he'd probably go to something related to military. He also enjoys drawing and art, like graffiti and stuff like that, so he might go to one of those sections, or he might just follow me around because we like a lot of the same things. My daughter, Raya, would probably go to, right now she's been reading biographies about the military, so not so much the military itself, but just biographies that took place in war settings, similar to things like the book Unbroken or the book American Sniper and things that movies have been based upon, so she enjoys reading that. I know she'd head over towards the magazines, and then she'd eventually make her way over to Starbucks, right? Over there, yeah. My son CJ is 12 years old. He would probably go to anything related to Legos or anything related to building or anime. He enjoys Pokemon and those sorts of things too. We would all probably end up at Starbucks actually at some point. I would probably go to something related to social psychology or history or something that I'm really interested in that's relevant to me. Everybody has things that are relevant to them and things that are based upon our interests. And we live in a world that is consumed with this idea of relevance. We don't think about it all the time, but how many times have you been online and they will play an advertisement whenever you're trying to watch a video and it will say, is this ad relevant to you? Click here. Those advertisers want to know, is what we're advertising for you relevant to you? And if not, you click no, but then they'll give you another ad. Is this ad relevant to you? Advertisers want to know, what is relevant to you? Business leaders want to know, what is relevant for their consumers, their clients, students. You want to know what's relevant anytime you're taking a class because there's always a question that every student has asked at some point in their life, and it's, is this going to be on the test? That's the most relevant question in some classes. Is this going to be on the test? If not, I'm not interested. We all think about that idea of relevance. I've come up with a set of criteria that I think that when it comes to what is relevant for us, that even if we have disagreement on what specifically is relevant, that there are certain characteristics of relevance that I want to bring to your attention today and tie into our topic today. One is this, is that minimally speaking, something that is relevant has to be understandable. Is it understandable? Can I grasp this? Which is why many of you who take math or science or some other class that has something to do with something that you don't understand, we would say, it's irrelevant to me. I'm not interested in that. Is it understandable? Second question that we ask is it significant? Is it worth my time? Is it important? Is this a priority? Is this going to be on the test? If not, I'm not interested. And what's significant for you may not be significant for me, but that's what makes something relevant for you. A third question we always ask is it practical? Does this have function? Is this useful in my day-to-day life? And some of you said, this class that I took was not relevant because I've never used that information in my life. But when it's applicable to you, you're interested in it. It's relevant to you, right? A fourth question, and we'll get into this more next week. This is really more of like a generational thing, is really, is it current? Some of you might have a bias towards something that seems out of date or is not current and would say, if it's out of date or if it's not current, it's not the latest thing, then it's not relevant. So here's my question for us today as we think about these questions of, is it understandable? Is it significant? Is it practical? And then even is it current? Again, we'll talk more about next week. Is the Christian faith relevant for us today? Is the Christian message relevant? Do people understand it? Does it have practical impact in our life? Is it significant? Is it current? Does the Christian faith and message, is it still relevant for people today? I went with my family yesterday to San Francisco, and we went to Japantown to the Cherry Blossom Festival, which we enjoy doing, surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people. Then we hopped in a cab a little bit later and went over to the Exploratorium, never been over there. All the people that we interacted with throughout the course of the day, how many of those people, the Christian faith and message was relevant to them? I didn't have that conversation with really any of those people. But as you overhear conversations, you can find out what's relevant to them or not. And I would guess that for the large majority of them, the Christian faith and message is not relevant for them right now. Because it just doesn't speak to them. My thought is that one of the reasons why so many people are increasingly indifferent towards religion or towards Christianity is not that they're necessarily hostile. Some people are. It's just indifferent. It's not relevant to me. How am I supposed to use this information? How does this make a difference in my day-to-day living? The people that you're surrounded by, is the Christian message relevant to them? Is it relevant to you? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the book of Acts. Once again, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts, chapter 16. If you brought your Bible or have it on your phone, if you'll turn to Acts 16, we're going to look at three completely different people that are similar to the kinds of people that I ran into yesterday. Three completely different people, completely different backgrounds, completely different ideas and perspectives on God, on life, and what was relevant to them. And I want us to get to know these individuals and then notice some things about them and to be able to notice some of the things that may have changed in their lives as a result of a perspective shift about what was relevant for them. We're looking at Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 13. To this point, this is Paul's second missionary journey. Paul is with some companions now. This time he's with Silas. He's with Timothy. He's with Luke, the author of the book of Acts. And that's why all of a sudden in the book of Acts you start hearing we and us, because Luke is including himself in his traveling companions. And Paul and his missionary companions were going around to spread the news of the gospel. And they were coming into different areas, and there was a certain area where they felt like God was saying, don't go there. And then they had a dream, or Paul had a dream, specifically that they were supposed to go to Macedonia. So they decided, let's go to Macedonia. That's where we pick it up. They go into Macedonia, verse 13 of chapter 16 in Acts. On the Sabbath, we, there it is, went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. There's a group of women gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. What do we know about Lydia from those few verses there? We know that she was very cosmopolitan and cultured because she was from Thyatira, which was a major port city back then. Think New York City, think London. She dealt in purple cloth, which meant that she was well-connected, because if you sold purple cloth, that was a very expensive thing to sell. So she had important clientele, people that had financial means to be able to afford what it was that she was selling. And not only had she moved from Thyatira, this thriving city in Asia Minor, she's now living in Philippi, which is also a thriving city. She's well-traveled. She's well-connected. She's a dealer in purple cloth. Thyatira had a booming trade in indigo. So she's well connected. It also says that she was a worshiper of God. Now note this, that does not mean she was a Christ follower. See, we hear that term worshiper of God, that she must have been a Christian. She was not. She was religious. See, that term worshiper of God is actually a technical term. Another term for it is like God-fearer. And that was a term that was given to Gentiles, non-Jews, who had turned from their pagan polytheistic ways and started studying the scriptures, the God of the Bible. So she was spiritually open. She was spiritually seeking. She feared God. She worshiped him. But she didn't necessarily consider herself a Christ follower. So she was religious. You know that you can be religious and not be a Christian. That was Lydia. Let's read on. It says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. This isn't some sermon. He just sits down. It's a give and take casual conversation. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. She's well connected, and as we'll see, some people think that the Philippian church may have even started in her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. That word persuaded doesn't mean that she asked or pled with Paul and his companions. It's sort of a legal term that has to do with this sort of persuading another person to be able to come. She basically debated them and they came. So she's influential. She's sharp. That's Lydia. We'll come back to her. She's one of the individuals that we're going to look at. Second, completely different individual. Let's look at verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. What do we know about this slave? It says she was a female slave. That word female there actually means a girl. She was very young. She was a kid. And she had owners that forced her to go wherever they wanted her to go and to make money for them. She was enslaved to them. We also know that she had a spirit in her that allowed her to be clairvoyant. She could tell fortunes, and she made a good deal of money for her owners. We also know that she followed Paul and his companions wherever they went. Parents, you ever been on one of those car trips with your kids where they're singing a song, and then they're singing the same song, and then they're singing it again, and you just get so annoyed with it? This is a little bit like that. I remember going on a trip with my son Tate one time when he was a year and a half, and somebody, I don't know who, gave him this plastic phone that had the sound of a dog and the sound of a cat. And they had five or so different songs that they would sing in either the voice of the dog or the voice of the cat. And we went on a car ride one time, a five-hour car ride from Dallas to Houston, and I heard the dog and the cat repeatedly. And it just gets so annoying after a while. Fortunately, he fell asleep. I took the phone away from him at that point. He didn't know any different. This is a little bit like that. And yet, it says that she was shouting. The word there actually means she's shrieking. So this is even beyond that annoying kind of shouting. She's not helping the matter. She's being a heckler, so to speak. She's followed them, shrieking, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." What's interesting is she's actually right. I heard somebody share one time that the devil has better theology than you and I do. The book of James says that the demons believe and they shudder. It's a sermon for another time, but she followed them. And so Paul, I love this, verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul becomes so annoyed that he turns around and says to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Third person, who's nothing like Lydia or the female slave. Verse 19, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, Paul and Silas were, and the jailer, this is our third individual, was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. What do we know about this jailer? Some commentators feel if he was a jailer, he was likely ex-military, because former Roman soldiers, once they retired, were often given civil service jobs as a retirement gift. So he would have been a tough, blue-collar type of an individual in order to run a prison like this. We also know that he was unnecessarily brutal in his treatment. We find out later on that he didn't wash their wounds initially, even though he could have. And the magistrates threw them into prison, and the jailer was just simply told to guard them carefully. He went the extra mile to put them into the inner cell where it was the darkest and perhaps the most disgusting, the inner cell, where it's probably damp and moist and dark. And he put them in stocks, not like those stocks you go to whenever you're in Williamsburg, Virginia, and they have you kind of do what they do in the colonial days where you kind of put your hands there in the stocks. They put them in the stocks to stretch them out, their muscles and the tendons. And they were in the stocks. And let's see what happens. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. the punishment for escaped criminals would have been death. So he was going to kill himself, but verse 28, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're still here." The jailer called for the lights, surprised, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Before he says anything else, he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household." So they spoke the word of the Lord to him, the jailer, and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all the household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What do these three individuals have in common? Well, on the surface, not much, but they have one thing in common, is that they had a change of perspective. Each of them experienced this change when they came face to face with the message of the gospel. We use that term, the gospel, a whole lot, and I just want to make sure again that we're on the same page here. Whenever we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news. Gospel means good news. The gospel is the good news of what God has done through Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection in order to reach us and bring us into relationship with him. It's God who saves people. It is God who sent his son Jesus, allowed him to be crucified and raised on our behalf as a substitute so that we would not have to die for our sins. Jesus died for our sins as a substitute in order that God might reach us and bring us into relationship with him. That's the message of the gospel. Now, notice that in those verses I read, there was no mention of the gospel. So how do we know it was the message of the gospel that changed them, that changed their perspective? Well, if you go back to verse 10, which I did not read, when Paul is talking about what they were even doing in Macedonia in the first place, it says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they were there in Macedonia to preach the gospel. So that's what they were doing. There were no sermons here that I just shared, but they were preaching it through their actions and as they went along the way, preaching the gospel. The message of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus had done for them. And the message of the gospel was so transformative to them. Their lives were absolutely changed. And I want to talk about why the gospel was relevant to them. It may not have been beforehand, but it became relevant. And why the gospel is still relevant for us today. And I think we see different examples of this in this passage. One is the gospel changes hearts. The gospel changes hearts. You look at the story of Lydia. It says that she responded to Paul's message. What was Paul's message? The message of the good news about Jesus. He sat down and had a rational conversation with her. And it says the Lord opened her heart. She responded. It was God who did it. It wasn't Paul. It was God through Paul's message, and she responded to it. And that word respond actually means to be attracted to. Even more specifically, there's a connotation in which to respond means to get addicted to wine. So it wasn't just that she heard Paul's message. It wasn't just that she believed. She found something altogether beautiful about it. It appealed to her. It attracted her. What was it that appealed to her? Well, knowing who she was as a God-fearing worshiper of God who was not a Christ follower, she had come from a religious background and was like perhaps some of us who are religious and we depend upon our religion to make us right with God. And so Paul's message completely opened her eyes and changed her life when she realized that the gospel is completely different than religion. Tim Keller, if you read anything that he writes, has a great chart that compares the idea of religion versus the gospel. And he talks about how in religion, this idea of religion is about performance. But in the gospel, it's about unmerited acceptance. See, you and I live in a world in which we try to perform in order to earn other people's approval, including God's. But the gospel says Jesus has already performed for you. And it's unmerited acceptance. You can't merit it. You can't deserve this. And when Lydia heard that, her eyes were opened and her heart was opened because she'd been trying to be right with God through her religion. And God changed her heart. Similarly, in religion, the motivation is fear and insecurity. What do I have to do to be right with God so I can hopefully be in heaven one day? What do I have to do? to earn his acceptance. So that's our motivation. In the gospel, our motivation is grateful joy. It's a completed work. I don't have to pay for my sins. Jesus has already done it. I put my hope and trust in him. See, the focus of religion is outside in. Do these things on the outside and it will change you on the inside. That doesn't really happen, though. The gospel, though, promises something that religion, no religion can offer. It changes us from the inside out. Why do we need to be changed? Because our hearts are hard. We're resistant to change. We're resistant to what God wants for us. We shake our fist in God's face and say, I'm going to do this my own way. And indeed, we go our own way. And consequently, we're separated from God. But the gospel, the good news of the gospel, changes a person's heart, makes them open to this message. And that's what happened to Lydia. Changed her heart. Nothing else in the world can do that but the message of the gospel to truly change a person's heart. The gospel changes hearts today. And maybe some of you resonate with that story of Lydia. You can relate to it. Maybe that's how you came to faith. You had been practicing religion and God rescued you out of that and showed you religion doesn't save you. Jesus does. Maybe that's your story. We see another aspect of practical relevance of the gospel. Not only does the gospel change hearts, the gospel offers true freedom. The gospel offers true freedom. We see this in the female slave who was powerless to do anything about her circumstances. And the power of the gospel showed up in a major way. And she was freer than if her masters had let her go. There was something significant that happened. Now, notice, it doesn't say that she was baptized. It doesn't even say that she accepted the gospel message. But indulge me for a moment here. I want to read just a passage from Matthew 12 where Jesus talks about how the demonic operate. Jesus said, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid, dry places, seeking rest and does not find it. So then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Jesus is essentially saying is when an evil spirit comes out of a person, something else has to move in and occupy that space. Otherwise, that evil spirit will return and bring friends with it. And that person will be worse off than before. Was she worse off, this female slave, than she was before? She actually wasn't. She had lost her ability to be able to tell the future, such that her owners were so upset. I don't know if she became a Christ follower that day. Some commentators think she may have become part of the early church. But if nothing else, the power of the gospel message itself spoke directly into her circumstances and changed her life in a very practical, powerful way that nothing else could have ever done. And when I think about the gospel offering true freedom, you say, well, I can't relate to a female slave. I can't relate to somebody who's bound up. I don't have a master over my life. And yet I would say that that is precisely the situation in which we are found prior to coming to Christ. We are enslaved to our sin. I talked to two individuals last week that made me think about this idea of the gospel message offering true freedom to people. One is somebody from the church who called me and is dealing with an eating addiction, and they wanted to know if there are some local resources that are sort of the equivalent of Overeaters Anonymous, if there's like a Christian group. Because what she found is going to Overeaters Anonymous is that there was no hope there. There were some practicals there, but she was looking for something more. And essentially, she didn't say this, but what she was saying is I need the gospel. She's a Christ follower, but she needed the power of the gospel in her circumstance to help her to understand that God gives us the ability to be able to say no to the things that bind us. Yes, she's going to need some accountability. She's going to need some prayer support and some encouragement, some practical day-by-day help. But it's the message of the gospel that ultimately is what is going to deliver her where nothing else ever would. Another person that I talk to on an ongoing basis is a single mom who's really struggling. And I pray all the time for her kids because her kids are antagonistic towards her. And she doesn't know what to do. And I think about what it is that's going to set those boys free. And I think about what it is that's going to cause her to be able to experience the kind of relationship with her boys that she desires. And it's the gospel message that's going to provide that freedom. The gospel is very, very practical. And whatever your habit is, whatever your addiction is, for some people it may be internet pornography. For some people it's television. And you go home every day and you numb your senses by just simply watching television or YouTube videos or whatever the case may be. For some of you, it's your technology. For some of you, it may be food. It may be relationships. Whatever it is, the gospel provides freedom by remembering that our identity is founded by what Jesus did for us. Put your hope and trust in that. That's where freedom comes. So the gospel not only changes hearts, the gospel offers true freedom. What we see in the case of the jailer is that the gospel produces supernatural joy, the kind of joy that passes all comprehension. See, when the jailer was expecting them to run out and seek revenge and leave him to kill himself, what he saw instead was forgiveness and kindness. And in the face of brutality, in the face of suffering, he saw peace and he saw joy. How is that even possible? Because Paul and Silas had their hope, not on their circumstances. See, we have this idea that joy is actually equivalent to happiness. That's based on our circumstances. When things are good, I'm joyful. When they're not, I'm not joyful. And that's not joy. True joy comes from understanding that our future and our hope and our security and our identity is found in Jesus. And you see the joy that passed from Paul and Silas, it says, to the jailer, that he was filled with joy. And his immediate response was not, what are you guys doing here? It was, what do I have to do to be saved? It changed him to see the power of God in the form of the earthquake and the grace of God. The grace of God that reached down to him and changed his circumstances. How is that even possible? Some of you may remember about 10 years ago, I guess it was maybe 9 years ago, 2006, the Amish community in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, where there was a school shooting. And some of us remember that story where there were 10 children who were shot that day. Not all of them died, a few of them did. And then the shooter turned the gun on himself. Some of you remember that story, but what people really remember about that story is the response of the Amish community. That very same day that this tragedy occurred, an Amish grandfather who had a granddaughter who died that day, instead of calling a press conference, went to the family of the gunman and offered his condolences and expressed his regret over what happened. And you see other Amish members of that community who attended the funeral of the gunman and the gunman's spouse and all the things that she went through, the Amish community coming around her. The ironic thing is that the gunman, according to the news reports, had a daughter who had died prematurely 9 years earlier, and he just was so upset about it, he blamed God for it. And how amazing to see the way that people who follow Jesus in this particular community offered forgiveness and just demonstrated the gospel, really. How is that possible? It's when you put your hope and your trust, not in your circumstances, but in what Jesus has done for you. Fourth thing that we can conclude here in all of this, and this is really the bottom line of this message, the gospel's for everybody. The gospel's for everybody. I've shared with you before that Jewish men of that day used to pray a specific prayer. They say, blessed are you, God, for you did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. As if those were the three worst categories a Jewish man could ever imagine. A woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And yet, look who the gospel came to. A woman, a slave, a Gentile. Isn't that incredible? Look how different these individuals were. They weren't just different gender. They weren't just different in terms of gender. They were different racially. You had the woman who was from Asia Minor. You had the slave who was Greek. You had the jailer who was Roman. They were different economically. You had Lydia, who was well-to-do and had financial means. You had the slave girl, who was a slave, obviously. You had the jailer, who was likely middle class. They were different socially. You had Lydia, who was well-connected and socially networked. You had the slave, who had no freedom. You had the jailer who was probably somewhere in the middle. They were different spiritually speaking. You had Lydia who was spiritually open. You had the slave who was demonically opposed. You had the jailer who was spiritually indifferent. The gospel came to all three of them. Heard somebody share one time that one of the reasons why some people don't accept the message of the gospel is because they feel like, well, I'm not the Christian type. I'm not the religious type. What type is there? There is no Christian type. There is no type of person for the gospel. The gospel is for everybody. And all a person has to do is exactly what Paul and Silas told the jailer, how a person gets saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's completely understandable. Something we can comprehend and wrap our... Well, don't I have to do a bunch of other things? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Not just believing he was a historical figure, but believing in what Jesus did as the Son of God who came to the earth and died for us, substituting himself. Believing in that and you will be saved. You see the gospel coming to each one of those people. You see how the gospel is beautiful and attractive. You see how the gospel is powerful. You see how the gospel is practical. In each of these three circumstances, whoever you are, you need Jesus. And whatever your needs are, Jesus can meet them. The gospel is for you. If you're a person here today who says, I'm not a Christian, or you're not sure that you're a Christian, my hope and my desire would be that you would do exactly what the jailer did, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus today and you would be saved. Point blank, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. For those who are Christ followers, what do we see here? Well, first of all, we see how Paul took the message of the gospel everywhere he went, and he didn't necessarily do it in terms of preaching a sermon. He preached it everywhere he went, and you and I find ourselves in all kinds of places. May we take the gospel with us wherever we go, ready to share at a moment's notice. On another level, for us who are followers of Christ, what we see here is we see that the gospel addresses present needs. See, I believe that we have a hole in the middle of the gospel in terms of our understanding of the gospel. We understand salvation past, what Jesus has done for us, forgiving our sins. We understand salvation future, going to be in heaven one day and eternal life with him. What difference does the gospel make here today, right now, in the present? And this is why I plead with you, followers of Christ, to do exactly what I feel like I share every single time I'm up here talking to you. Would you preach the gospel to yourself every day, every moment, reminding yourself of who Jesus is from the moment you get up to the moment that you go to bed. Preach that gospel to yourself, not just on Sundays, not just Christmas and Easter, or scattered whenever you need Jesus, scattered throughout the year, but every moment of your day. Preach that gospel to yourself. Come back to it. I do that very, very often because I need it. I need to be reminded of God's love and the security I have in him. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day. The gospel's for everybody. God can change anyone's heart, and he is willing to do that. He's the one who opens hearts. He's the one who makes prisoners free, and he frees the oppressed. He delivers them, and he's the God who brings joy and hope and security. The gospel's for everybody. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just if you're here today and have never made a decision to follow Jesus, would you do that today? Would you, in the form of a prayer, just simply tell God that you believe in Jesus, that you believe what he did for you, that you believe in his death and his resurrection, that you believe that your belief in that will save you, not because of it's your belief, but it's because of what Jesus has done, and he accepts that belief. When we put our hope and trust and our full leaning into that message? Would you do that today? Just simply tell him that in the form of a prayer. God, we would ask that you would help us to orient our life and to center our life around what you did for us in the form of your son, Jesus. Nothing is more relevant to our lives than the gospel. You change hearts, Lord. Would you change our hearts today? Would you open us up to respond like Lydia did? God, when we're bound up and oppressed, would you release us and remind us that the gospel provides that freedom? And Lord, would you, in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through, remind us that salvation is in Jesus alone, and therefore we can have supernatural joy because your spirit is within us and we can rejoice in that hope. I pray today, God, would be the day of salvation for those who do not know you. And for those who do know you, God, I pray that you would reorient our lives once again around the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I can ask Nate and his team to come on.